I'm using these four categories, word, work, world, and worship, just to give, to try to reinforce the comprehensiveness of what we're doing. We're not doing something religious. We're not doing something pious. We're doing something, this is the whole world we're dealing with, the whole cosmos. Everything is in this. And just very quickly, I want to go through these. I'm tempted to spend more time, but I think I'll just touch these quickly. Word is first. Word is the category here which covers the most ground. This is God's word. God brings everything into being through his word. By his word were the worlds made. The word became flesh. He creates by word. He saves by word. He blesses by word. And so we Christians who are involved in being formed, we pay attention to words. Words are important. Word is the way in which God does his most significant work. Everything originates in word. So don't be dismissive of words. Eliminate that phrase, just words or mere words, from your vocabulary. Words, this is how things happen. Poets are people who use words well. In fact, we're going to come to the word poet in the later on in the book. So word is kind of the anchoring place. Work is, I feel compelled to put this in because we often think of ourselves as having two identities, who we really are and what we do at work. We put in our time at work and then the weekend we come alive and we really become ourselves. Or as Christians, we kind of submit to our work and do what somebody else tells us to do, and then in the evenings or on Sundays, we do what God tells us to do. And this sense that work is somehow an alien part of our lives is has to be gotten over. Now, there are interesting sociological reasons for the way how we've gotten to this position of severing our work from ourselves, our being, but I'm not interested in explanations now. I just want to get rid of it. And part of the way of getting rid of it is simply to reimagine our work as a site for spiritual formation. God forming his work in us as we're changing diapers, as we're changing a tire, as we're mowing the lawn, as we're clerking in a grocery store, as we're doing surgery, as we're emptying a bedpan, as we're driving a truck, as we're selling shoes, whatever you're doing. This work is the site in which a great deal of spiritual formation takes place. And if we exempt this and let the world or our bosses or our careers decide how we're going to work, we'll have lost a large area of what we're doing. World is a part of that, but I'm thinking of world now as this environment in which we live, which is acts, behaves, thinks godlessly. Using the term world now in the way St. John sometimes uses it, as the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world which of idolatry, of sin. And we're immersed in this. We walk out the door in the morning and we're in the world. There's no way in which people like us can escape it. You go to a monastery and you can't escape it. And the world is imploding all the time on us. And it's a terrible thing. And if we're naive about it, the world is going to subvert what we're doing. The world is lying constantly. It's dehumanizing us. I've been for a month now away from Regent. And when I was here at Regent, Jan, my wife, did most of the shopping. Now I'm retired, and so I don't get off anymore. And so every week we go into town and go to the grocery store, and one of the things that just, I never noticed this before. When I went to the store, I went in a hurry. I just to get a pound of hamburger or an onion or something, and I just got to the fast lane and got out of there. But now I'm standing here with a whole big shopping load of groceries with 10 people in front of me. So I've got a chance to look around. And you know what's in front of me? I don't know if this is the way in your community, but there are, I counted them the last time I was there. There are 20 magazines, 20 different magazines, all of which have a woman on the front, rather provocatively posed and beautiful, no blemishes on her skin. And it's the same woman. They take the same woman. And all these magazines. And I sit there and look at that, and I think, and then I look around me, and none of the women that are in there look anything like this. Except Jan, maybe. And I, you know, what's going on here? Is this is a lie. And it's a lie which is perpetuated over and over and over again in people get paid hundreds of thousands of dollars a year to think up these lies. And, you know, you can't walk into a grocery store without being assaulted by the lies. Now, I've just picked one little piece of that, but you just multiply that. It's not only what a woman looks like, but what a man looks like, what children look like, what morality looks like, what success looks like. It's everything that comes to us is filtered through these lies. So we Christians are not nearly as suspicious about our culture, our world, as we ought to be. We embrace it far too readily or let it subvert us in ways that we hardly know is happening. So anyway, the world. You can't get away from it. It's there. But it's the world in which spiritual formation takes place. This is where it takes place, in hostile conditions, not in congenial conditions. I have a good friend who's a nun. And I always, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a romantic about nuns and monks. You know, I just think, oh, it would just be a nice, quiet monastery and, you know, nobody interfere with you, the telephone doesn't ring, and you just, you know, pray six times a day and quiet. And one day my friend said to me, Eugene, she'd never met Jan at that point. She said, you're married, aren't you? And I said, yes. She said, well, what's it like being married? I said, oh, it's hard. I mean, it's, you know, you can't get away with being selfish anymore. I mean, you're just, you know, you're always having to deal with somebody else. And she said, she kind of knew what I was doing, this romanticizing thing. She said, how would you like to be married to 20 women? Some of these nuns are real bitches. Well, that was kind of a glass of cold water in my face. The world, that's, you know, you're in the world. No matter where you are, you're in the world. Now, I put these things deliberately here. The word is large, defining. This is where we find out how things are, but this is where we spend a lot of our unspiritual work. And this is the unspiritual environment in which we do it. And then worship. Worship is the cultivation of who we really are, bounded by work, bounded by world, but originated in a word. So this word working through this large environment of work and world now comes to the place of worship, where now we intentionally pay attention to who we are as the ones who are being formed by the Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. We spend the least time doing this. It could be, as for most of us, it's probably an hour a week. Now, I'm not talking about prayer, personal prayer, moments of adoration. I'm talking about common worship, this when we gather together with other Christians at set times and appointed places to worship God, listening to His Word in a communal setting. See, we're not ourselves by ourselves. We're porous. We leak all over the place. And other people, the porosity of the human soul is amazing. You know, you walk into a room and somebody's angry at you and they don't have to say anything. You know it. Who we are seeps through our skin and affects the people around us, both for good and bad. Worship is our deciding to be with other people under the aegis of the Word, under the controlling rubric of the Word, so that we can cultivate this presence in this environment of work and world. We step out of the world, the work, for a few moments a week, and we do this. Now, I don't think we need to do this more than once a week, for an hour a week. I mean, it would be nice, and some people have a chance to do this, but for many people, this is all you get. In the early church, that's all they got. And they had to do it early Sunday morning before the rest of the world got going. They get up and have the worship and have the Eucharist and then go out to their work. There's slave work for many of them. But the way to make worship more meaningful is not to expand it, not to cover up more time or to repeat it a lot of times. It's to recognize what it is and let it do its work. Let me read you a poem. A student reminded me of this last term, and I remember being much shaped by this in early years, and so I recovered it and I copied it out for you. It's a poem by Wallace Stevens, and it's called Anecdote of the Jar. I placed a jar in Tennessee, and round it was upon a hill. It made the slovenly wilderness surround that hill. The wilderness rose up to it and sprawled around, no longer wild. The jar was round upon the hill, and tall and of a port in air. It took dominion everywhere. The jar was gray and bare. It did not give of bird or bush like nothing else in Tennessee. Well, I think that's just a wonderful image of the act of worship. This jar, just imagine something kind of common like a mason jar, sitting on a hill in Tennessee, the wilderness all around it, and now the jar defines the wilderness. Everything now arranges itself around the jar because this is made, this is now symmetrical, it's whole, it holds things. And it becomes that by which the world and work is seen now, no longer just a sprawling, slovenly wilderness, but now something defined by what is placed there. This is what worship does. Worship brings order into disorder, not by imposing order on it, but by being order, and then everything else taking its definition from what's there. You can't impose worship on yourself or on the world. Worship is not the recreation of Genesis 1, where we legislate now everything into its place. This is redemption. This is the declaration of, this is Jesus on the cross. And now the whole world is redefined in relationship to this entrance or re-entrance of God, present person in Jesus. If we can recapture that sense of what worship is, it's going to take a lot of the frenetic impatience and zeal out of it. It's something quite simple, a declaration of presence, of being there, of something God has made. This is why the word and the worship are so connected here. But it's not in competition with the world. It's not trying to outworld the world. It's not trying to attract the world. It's just being there. So that the world now becomes formed, shaped, understood, defined by what is healthy and whole, God's word. Well, let's just look at this now in terms of our images. Axios gave us the first image. The scales that connect the parts of our lives that get broken apart. These belief and behavior aspects, mending them, and giving us an image whereby we can always notice that they're connected. The minute one is... Something happens in one, something happens on the other side. It's just, you can't separate those two. They're not two different. They're two different settings, but they're so intimately connected that nothing can happen in one without affecting the other. The other image that I want to set up here alongside the axios, and this is oxano. Axios is the scales image, but oxano is maybe a more accurate image. It's the grow image. We're to grow up. Paul's words in chapter 4 are grow up to the stature of Jesus Christ. He enables the we're to grow in every way. This is verse chapter 4, 15 and 16. Grow in every way toward him who is the head, the Messiah. He is at work fitting. Here's our kartismos word, fitting and joining the whole body together. He provides sustenance to it through every contact according to the needs of each single part. He enables the body to make its own growth so that it builds itself up in love. So growth is probably the best image we have for spiritual formation, Christian character formation. John grew up, the end of Luke 1, grew in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew up, almost the same verse repeated, grew up in favor, stature with God and man. And now Paul uses this same word, we grow up into the stature of Jesus Christ. John grew up, Jesus grew up, we grow up. Using an image, a metaphor, growth, that all of us know something about. We all have grown up physically, biologically. We watch other people grow up, babies, children. And it's important to take the metaphor seriously because it's not a mechanical thing. It's not an imposed thing. It operates through all these mysterious, multi-dimensioned interactions of nerves and nutrition and muscle and bone. Slow. Growth is slow. You've got to be patient if you're going to grow up. And growth doesn't mean getting as big as you can. That's usually a disease that does that. But it means becoming the size appropriate to your creation. Cancer is our most prominent example of growth, which is unwelcome, in which growth somehow has lost its controls, its appropriateness. And so we are trying to grow in such ways that are appropriate to who we are, to the calling, to the being, to Christ. Now, I'm going to shift now to the next announced section of this, which is predestination. And Paul and Soulcraft. But I need some board work. I hope you have a sense of just where we are, just what we're talking about, what we're doing. And now I'm going to launch us into Word as it begins to work on the work and the work in the world and worship. And I'm using the first chapter of Ephesians now. And to start with, verses 3 to 14. You've got Bibles before you, so I'm not going to... We have limited time, and so I guess if I had endless time, I'd just read this leisurely and kind of stroll through it and notice things and pick up things. Maybe I should do that. But I'm not going to. I'm going to talk about it. The Greek sentence, which begins with verse 3 in Paul's writing and ends at verse 14, is one single sentence in Greek. One of the early scholars early in this century called this the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language. Well, he was outraged that a sentence like this should be let into our Bibles. He thought the Holy Spirit should have been a better editor. And things like this drive precise grammarians crazy. But for the rest of us, we rather delight in them, I think. This is Paul in his characteristic best. Paul is a poet. He's living into the revelation as the Spirit brings him into this world of God's working, and the words start spilling out. They can't contain themselves. Paul, as you Greek students know, is he makes a lot of what look like mistakes grammatically. He doesn't finish his sentences. He gets things turned around, and it's probably good he does this because it gives Greek scholars, lifetime of work to work on these things. But what happens is that we realize that Paul is doing what all of us do when we just really get excited about something. I mean, he is passionate about this. This is such a large truth that he's just flying off. Now, it's not gibberish. It's not that we can't make sense out of it. We can make perfect sense out of it. And we sometimes just break his sentences down a little bit. It's nothing irrational about this. But it comes in a form of praise and glory. Paul is praying. This first sentence is prayer. When you start dealing with spiritual formation, you can't do it without praying. Praying is the natural language, the appropriate language for dealing with what God is doing. Because you see, we can never talk about God accurately. God is talking to us. And if we turn around, God addressing us, we turn around and start talking to our friends and say, this is what he said, what do you think about this? It's kind of rude, isn't it? I mean, if somebody's talking to you, sometimes you're at somebody's house and they have little children, and you know how embarrassed you get sometimes when they start talking about the children in front of the children? As if they're just objects there, just sitting there. They don't have any personality. They don't have any feelings. You're just talking about them. Well, we do that a lot with God. Instead of responding to Him appropriately, we turn our backs on Him and start talking about Him. All good things. We're saying right things, but we're not saying to the right person. Paul is so appropriate. He is so in touch with what's going on. When he's writing to the Ephesians, he's praying to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eulogitas hatheas. Blessed be God. And he repeats the blessed four times. Hardly gets started. And then as he does this, he, in this tumbling, cascading, exuberant sort of world, he starts talking about something which is strikes us as, I don't know what, foreign, difficult, out of place. He starts talking about predestination. Now, I've got 15 minutes before I need to dismiss you, and I'm going to give you a crash course in predestination. And I hope it holds together for you. Now, you've got the text before you, 3 to 14. And is it okay if I erase Peter's and Andy's stuff? You got that? I need the whole board for this. I'm sorry that for some of you this isn't quite in your line of sight, but I'll say it also. So here we go. Blessed be God. That's where we start. We're praying. And then I'm going to make down on this side, I'm going to write six verbs which go through this text. And on this side, I'm going to write four, what the verbs do. And some things put in. He's blessed us. He chose us. He destined us. He made known. These all verbally are more parallel in Greek. That is, they have the same verbal form. He destined and appointed us. And he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Now, what these verbs do now, if we get over here, is he blessed us with spiritual blessings. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He destined us to be children. He made known to us the mystery. He destined and appointed us to live. And he sealed us with the Holy Spirit to be his possession. In between, right at this point here, he's done all these things so that we live to the praise of his glory. And right here, he does it again. We destined to live to the praise of his glory. And when we get all done, we're doing it again to the praise of his glory. Now there's more there, but you get to see what is going on. This is what God does. Blessed us, chose us, destined us, made known to us, destined, sealed us. And this is what we get out of it. Blessings, a holy life, we're children, we're in on the mystery, we're alive, we're God's possession. And this wonderful phrase here, the praise of his glory, is threaded through this. We always know where we stand, what's going on here. We're living to the praise of his glory. Now, instead of taking this apart meticulously, and it's just, you know, it's a marvelous sentence. It really is. It's just incredible. I want you to see the whole thing. I want you to see what's going on in spiritual formation. This is what's going on. God doing these things. Now, I want to make some observations about this. Five comments on this. One of them is that God is the subject. God does these six things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. These become what I think of as verbal rockets. And he just launches these huge things. And they explode over here. Boom. Just explosion. Soaring out here. Explosion. Blowing everything apart. Sealed, just like these are mortars, they're just cannons, just shooting these verbal acts into our land, our country, where we are. God is the subject. This is spiritual formation, it's fireworks. It's an assault on enemy territory. And as these mortars, these shells explode. This is what happens. Instead of destruction, there's life. There are all these things that are going on. This is hard to get used to. It's hard to reimagine the world this way. Our ego takes up so much room in our consciousness. What we do occupies so much of our concern and anxiety and sometimes our pride or our guilt that it's difficult to realize that we live in a world where God is doing the big things and paying attention to these big things more than for just a few seconds at a time because we're so busy with our own things. So Paul, nobody's done this better than Paul, I don't think. I've just over and over and over again, boom, 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 and just reconfiguring our imagination so that we see what is happening by God's action. God is subject. I've got five comments on this. That's the first one. The second one is that God is relational. These are all relational terms. They're not abstract generalities. They're personal. This is person-to-person stuff. He's blessed us, chose us, destined us, made known to us, destined, appointed us, sealed us. This isn't legal stuff. This isn't heavenly legislation that's going on. This is personal involvement, and we're at the other end of all this. This isn't just God's action. This is the country we live in. And everything that God does something to us, whether we pay attention to it or not. It's there. Now, I said earlier that God doesn't impose himself. So God doesn't do all these things. Here's where my military mortar metaphor breaks apart, because he doesn't just do these things and shatter us. But they enter into our lives with this kind of potential for power. If we were going to expand this, we could go into the whole world of the Trinity and see how that works and all the relational things that are here. The third comment I make is that God is purposeful. You notice that all of these things have to do with intent, purpose. God is not just fooling around. You know, there's intentionality. Remember the story I told you earlier when we started about the woman who was pregnant found herself part of something purposeful, meaningful. Well, this is all purpose. We're part of something that has intentionality to it. Our lives are not just random conglomerations of instances. If you're Greek scholars, you can go through here and find six purpose clauses. Paul isn't just stringing things together. There's intentionality in this. Item four, God is energetic, active. I mean, these are all very vigorous verbs that he's using. And the fifth, hold your breath on this one. God predestinates. Now, if you are been schooled in with the theologians, and predestination has been for you something to argue about or talk about or speculate about or figure things, just try to put all that behind you and just pay attention to what I'm saying right now. I'm not going to say everything that has to be said about this. I'm down to 4 minutes now. But I think I'm saying that which is essential. First of all, predestination is a pastoral, practical doctrine. The metaphysicians took it over and they've done wonderful things with it, but they've also separated us from the living, immediate, practical immediacy of what it is. It's probably the least loved item in our theological textbooks, subject to derision, jokes. My favorite joke is the one about, I'm a Presbyterian, and we have Scots ancestry in the Presbyterians. And in the old Scots presbyteries, one of the favorite stock questions was, are you willing to be damned? This is to ordinands who are going to become pastors. Are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? Well, that's a good question. You know, how serious are you? Or if God predestinates, are you willing to be at the wrong end of this? And it kind of separates the sheep from the goats. And everybody knows what the answer is supposed to be. But this young man said, after a bit of a silence, he said, yes, but I'd even go further. I'm willing for this whole presbytery to be damned. Well, what predestination does, the way Paul uses it, and the way the pastors, the healthy pastors of the church have used this is, number one, it takes you out of the driver's seat absolutely. You're in the car, but you're not in the driver's seat. No room for maneuvering. You are out of it. You don't make the big decisions. God makes the big decisions. The second thing it does is it rescues you from small-mindedness. We think too small about our lives. This is large. This is eternal. This is magnificent. We're not getting into details here about how this works, but I'm trying to keep this big picture. I hiked with my sons a few years ago up Mount Rainier. And, if you're mountain climbers, most of the time you're climbing, you don't see where you're going. You're going up trails, scrambling up rocks, trying to work your way through crevasses and things, and most of the time you can't see them. But those of you, any of you who have hiked up Mount Rainier, you know that virtually the whole time you're hiking Mount Rainier, you can see the top. So it's wonderful. You're never in the dark. You're never on a false peak. You have that magnificent mountain always ahead of you. Well, that's what predestination does. It puts us in a place where we see the whole thing or realize that there is a whole thing. And it keeps this largeness and immensity of God's will, plan before us. It comforts. John Calvin, who's often associated with predestination, said that the main reason he was talking about predestination was to give comfort to people. His congregation was a part of a dwindling Protestant minority. It looked like the whole world was doing better than his little congregation in Geneva. But they're part of the purpose of God. And Calvin used the doctrine, first of all, primarily pastorally. If we're part of what God is doing, we're not going to take polls or count statistics. We're in on his action. And the fourth thing is that it frees us to do the things that we can do. That is, we can do now human things. We're not in control. We're not doing the big things, so we can do the human things. We're just no good at being God anyway. So predestination just kind of slams the door on that, and here we are left. We can do human things. We're really good at doing human things. That's who we are. We're humans. And so we shift our attention to the big things, the God things. That's how Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden anyway. And back to doing the things in our work, in our home, in our world, listening to the Word, listening to Jesus Christ. So if, as much as it's possible, shut off those philosophical kinds of questions about what predestination is. There are questions that need to be dealt with, and you can do that some other time. But I think I've given you the heart of what Paul is doing and the reasons for it and why it's so important in spiritual formation. I would like to reclaim this great word, predestination. I was in the airport in Athens once, a number of years ago. And we're going down the chute to where we're getting on a plane to Rome. And over the chute where we're going, there's this word in Greek, horismos. I'd never seen that word outside the Bible before. Destination. Predestination is pro orizo. Here's orizo, or the noun form, destiny, destination. This is where you're going. It's not a fate. It's not a impersonal kind of thing. This is where this route goes. You get on this plane, this is where you're going to end up. You're a human being. God has decided the way your life is going to end up. Doesn't have any of this impersonal, legislative, abstract quality to it. It's very personal. It's wonderful when you find, it's one of the nice things about going to Greece or Israel these days. You see words that you only saw in the Bible before. And they're everyday words. They're words that people get around by. If I could just cultivate a sense of excitement and insiderness about predestination and just free you from all the stuff that is associated with it, but mostly of our own egocentricities, I'd be happy. My time's up, but I'm going to take one more minute and tell you a story. When I was early years, when I was a pastor starting a church, there were a group of Seventh-day Adventists in our community, and they had what they call fireside chats. I didn't know much about them, but they invited me one Sunday evening to their fireside chat. It was somebody's home. They had about 30 or 40 young people there, and I realized after I got there, I was supposed to talk about 10 minutes about what Presbyterians were, and then they were supposed to ask me questions. Well, I realized through the evening that it was a setup, that this was a manipulated affair, and they were there to show their young people how stupid the Presbyterians were and how Seventh-day Mormonism. Latter-day Saints. What am I talking about? These are Mormons. These are Mormons. And so after I gave my little presentation, somebody said, I hear you Presbyterians believe in predestination. Well, I'm usually not good on my feet this way. My repartee is what comes to me in the middle of the night afterwards. But the Holy Spirit was gracious this time. And so I said, yes, we do. Predestination for Presbyterians is kind of like polygamy for Mormons. It's really there in our past, but we don't like to talk about it. Well, I've recovered from that, and I'm liking to talk about it now when I realize how Paul uses it and how our best theologians have used it. Thank you. See you tomorrow.